Take your Bible or the Pew Bible in front of you and turn to the 7th chapter of Matthew's Gospel, the first book of the New Testament. I'll read verses 21 through 23 of Matthew 7. Jesus says this, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" This is the word of the Lord. Here in the home stretch of the Sermon on the Mount, there are four contrasts that Jesus draws, one right after the other in the last part of this. We've seen contrasting paths to take, a wide, broad, easy way that leads to destruction, and a narrow, difficult way that leads to life. Those two things contrasted, and then also two kinds of fruit from two kinds of trees that at first may appear to be the same, but actually they're not. And then we're going to look at a contrast in claims today. People who claim an intimacy with Jesus, to claim something of an in with the kingdom of heaven, but there's another claim that's made, the claim, "I never knew you." And then the final section that we'll look at, Lord willing, next week, two different foundations on which to build your life. This is, I think, these three verses I just read might win the title of the most sobering passage in the Bible. It is extremely sobering. In fact, that's the first big point, is there's a sober warning here about the kingdom of heaven. One thing it tells us is this, something that's kind of our baseline understanding, is that professing your faith in Christ and being attached to Him is a necessary part of living the Christian life, a necessary part of discipleship, saving faith. You know the passage from Romans 10 that if you confess, if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, you will be saved. That's a very basic part of understanding the Christian faith. Calling upon the Lord, repenting, believing. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Jesus says in another place, "If you confess me before men, I will confess you before my Father in heaven." That's a necessary thing. That's something that we try to follow and make a part of our practice in securing for any member of the church a credible profession of faith. We don't do that to intimidate people. We don't do that to put people on the spot, not to scare people, but simply because the Bible says that making a profession of faith in Christ, of calling Him Lord, is a very necessary part of what it is to be a Christian. But this passage tells us that there's not something that's just automatic by saying the words that makes something happen. Profession alone is no proof of saving faith. It's one of the things that stands out to me in this passage is in verse 22. In fact, I'll be so bold as to say this. If I had the authority to change one verse in the Bible, I would change one word in verse 22. If it were up to me. And it's that word in verse 22, "many." On that day, the last day, Jesus says, "Many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, didn't we do all these things in your name?'" And he says, I never knew you." I wish I could change that word from "many" to "a couple." "Many" to something like "a few." But I can't change it. Jesus says, what is it? "Many will say to me that day." Many will make this claim that turns out to be a bogus claim. many will hold on to something we'll get to a little bit in a few minutes further, the root of what's behind this claim that they're making. But they'll make this claim even up to the day of judgment and have this great assurance that they are right with God, that they're converted, that they're justified, that they're accepted, that they've done a great deal, as a matter of fact, to advance the name and fame and kingdom of God. And yet that claim is going to be hollow. They'll be able to present evidence, profession, but even more, orthodoxy. Didn't we prophesy? Didn't we teach your message, Lord? Weren't we fervent? Didn't we do battle with the forces of evil? Didn't we help people? Didn't we minister to other people? Weren't we successful and good at it as well? And yet Jesus will say to many, I never knew you. I don't know who you are. Depart from me. If that's not sobering, I don't know what is. And let's go a little further into what is being contrasted here about the two claims. You know, I hope you figured out, if you've been with us these few weeks and looking through the Sermon on the Mount, that the Sermon on the Mount is about a lot of contrasts. But it's not the kind of contrast you might initially think. You might think the contrast that's really drawn by Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount is, look, you need to be good people and right people. Don't be false people, bad people. But he says it's not quite that simple. Because he says to these people who call him Lord, Lord. In fact, if you wondered why it's doubled there, why he says, who say Lord, Lord. That's a little kind of Semitic Hebrew kind of construction there that you say to sort of, you know, it's just a point of emphasis and intimacy. You know, when David hears that his rebel son Absalom has been killed, he doesn't just cry out in grief, oh, Absalom, he says, Absalom, Absalom. When he wants to get the point across to Martha about what she's missed in having him in her home, he says to her, Martha, Martha, you're busy about many things. That doubling of the name is a point of intense emotion. I'm saying it twice. And you know, here are people who are acknowledging Lord, Lord when they're dealing with Jesus. They understand that he's divine. They've got that point of sound doctrine taken care of. They've prophesied. They've taught the Christian message. They've helped people. They were deeply involved in their lives. They saw people change. But Jesus says, yet in spite of all that, he will say to many, there's never been a true connection between us. There's never been a real union. I never knew you. You see, the contrasts in the Sermon on the Mount are not good people, bad people contrast, but they're contrasts like this. You remember from earlier, he says, okay, you've heard it said this, you shall not murder, but I say to you, it's not just enough not to kill somebody. If you've hated somebody in your heart, if you've treated people with disgust and disdain and said, you fool, you've murdered. You've broken the sixth commandment. That's the contrast. Not simply the people who murder and the people who don't. He says, not in chapter 6, he doesn't say, look, if you're going to be a Christian, if you're going to be my follower, my disciple, you need to pray and you need to give and you need to fast. What does he say in there? He says, no, when you pray, pray like this, but not like this. Not like these people who are doing it so that people will see them praying and be impressed with how committed they are or think God will be impressed with all of their many words. When you give, don't give like the hypocrites give, who give so that people really see how generous they are. When you fast, don't fast like the hypocrites do, who want everybody to see what they're doing. That's the contrast. Fast, give, pray like this, not like this. And it's no wonder then, if you look at the very last two verses of Matthew chapter 7, that kind of sums it up this way. When Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. Jesus' teaching is indeed astonishing to people who may be thinking just in terms of, yeah, I better make sure I'm doing as many good things as possible. Jesus says, don't confuse the outward shell with the inward reality. The contrast between one way of defining religion in an outward way and knowing me. They produce two different kinds of fruit. They are part of two different paths, two different ways of living, and it comes down to two very different claims. It's the worst thing any of us can ever hear, could ever hear in our lives, are these words that we read in this passage. Jesus saying to any of us, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who work lawlessness. Let's go a little deeper. I think this passage is teaching us how important it is to know Jesus. Knowing Jesus, then I would say, first of all, is something that happens from the inside out. That's what he's saying. Because these many people he's referring to, they've handled the truth, they've advanced the truth, they've achieved great results, they've helped other people, but Jesus recognizes very little of that kind of amazing divine work and the work of truth in them. Do you notice that? Because he says it twice. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father. And at verse 23, depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. He looks at people who have handled the truth, taught the truth, helped people, and done extraordinary things, and he says, wait a minute, I don't see the family resemblance in you. Yeah, okay, you did all that stuff. You were very busy. You were very productive. You were very right. But he doesn't fuss at them, for he doesn't say, you lazy, apathetic people. In fact, he says, I think you've mistaken something. This loud profession and these great experiences and results are not the same as true spirituality and genuine godliness. There seems to be nothing sound, nothing life-changing that really went on in them. It might be reflected in prayer and dependence on God. That might be reflected in conscious ongoing repentance and godly self-examination. As you think back to what's really going on in their lives as they're doing all these things, there is a great contrast going on. You think about what I mentioned earlier from chapter 6 about Jesus says how we give to the needy, how we pray and how we fast. The people he's warning us not to be like in our praying and giving and fasting, what are they after? Jesus says they're after the honor and praise of men, the attention that it brings them. Religion, the outward stuff, can be a means of power, a means of trying to get from other people what you're desperately craving. That people hold you in high esteem, that they admire you. That may be exactly what's going on. You do what you do to prove to other people what a good and worthy person you are. And ultimately, as the passage points out, you may even carry that sense all the way to the day of judgment because you've worked so hard to get something out of God in the end. And that's the point Jesus is making. An outward religion that says, I prove myself, and in so doing, I can get what I want out of people, I can control people, and ultimately even I can get what I want out of God. Compared to a life of discipleship, Christian life, where Jesus says, God, by His grace and His mercy, He gives me a perfect record. He gives me honor, He gives me glory by taking my sin away and crediting to me the righteousness of His Son. He gives me this glory, putting me in His family, and I lose control. I can't control God. I can't control my life. I can't control people, but God's doing something in me, and it's gracious, and it's good, and it changes me from the inside out. If you think you're after Jesus when actually you're using outward religion to manipulate others and maybe even God himself. You need to hear what this passage is saying this morning. You need to hear what we sing when we sing a hymn like Rock of Ages and we sing, "Not the labors of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save and thou alone." Every now and then I run across somebody who says something like this: "When I was younger, years ago, I was a Christian, but I've really kind of given it up because I couldn't keep it up. It was too much. It was too much to do, too many expectations. It was exhausting." And you know, looking at the Christian life the way that person is looking at it, it makes perfect sense what they're saying. It is exhausting to work something from the outside in rather than from the inside out. I mean, did you read your Bible enough? You spent 15 minutes reading it this morning. Why didn't you spend 20 minutes? Why didn't you spend 30 minutes? You witnessed to somebody last week. Why didn't you witness to three people last week? Did you pray enough? Did you give enough? Did you show up enough? How many small groups are you in? How many people did you share your faith with? So forth. If you're working at it from that way, it is exhausting. You can't keep it up. These folks had gotten to the point where they had convinced themselves that, well, maybe they really had. That in itself that Jesus is saying is an astonishing thing. You can't keep it up from the outside in. It's something that works from the inside out. Somebody put it this way: knowing Jesus may mean losing your religion. Second thing, knowing Jesus, to know Jesus, you have to put him at the center. And there is something I want to show you in the passage. It's not the big idea, but it's something worth noticing at this point. It's something that's rather subtle, but I think it's another astonishing thing that he says under this heading. Verses 21 through 23 are a scene of what? The judgment day. The last day when we stand before God, the judge. Here's my question: who's the judge in the passage? Jesus is. He's the judge. Jesus right here is making a very subtle but very real claim to be God. And if you really know your New Testament, you know that Jesus was at this point in his ministry, early in his ministry, was very quiet and subtle about that question. That's something that came into sharper focus later on. But here is something very real about this claim to be the judge. To be the judge of the living and the dead, you've got to be infinitely knowledgeable, infinitely good, infinitely powerful. And Jesus is basically saying, yeah, I got that. Because they will say to me, "Lord, Lord, did we not do these things?" And I will say that he renders the judgment. That's an interesting little thing. It's big, but it's not the main thing. Here's the main thing. Let's look at the claims of the people who make the hollow claim. They say, in essence, "I did everything for you. Did we not do this in your name?" They say, "My life revolved around these things. It surely was for you. My life revolved around the church. I taught your message. I helped people." And Jesus says, "I never knew you. You practiced lawlessness. You were not centered on the right things." But I think their question is really, really something. I think this is here's something I really want you to get. Notice how they ask the question when facing Jesus on the day of judgment. "Did we not do this?" What does that sound like to you? To me, it sounds like I would sound if when I went home this afternoon and it's good and hot, good and 90 plus degree hot, sitting in my house, the electricity goes off. And I'm one of these, I live out in the sticks. I don't get to call energy. I get to call Central Electric Cooperative. And, of course, they have a nice automated system, too. And, I would call and, of course, want to know if there's been some kind of accident at a substation. There's some work going on. And what if I find out that, no, sir, Mr. Palmertree, there's not a problem. We've cut it off because you didn't pay your light bill. I pay my light bill. Then I'm going to have this conversation and say, did I not pay you on such and such a date? Did I not get it to you on time? And I did. Did you not deposit the check? And did it not clear the bank? And it did. They did, and it did. Then why am I sweating? Why is there no air conditioning? Did I not hold up my end of the bargain? I pay. You keep it on. You see, that's the kind of conversation I would have, particularly if they're kind of snarky about it all. That's what I would do. I'm going to plead my performance. I'm going to plead my record. I'm going to plead what I paid. And it's fine to argue with a utility company on the basis of what you've paid and what you've done, but Jesus is saying, not quite so with the judge of the living and the dead. To be known by Jesus, to know Him, you have to put Him at the center, because in the essence what they're saying is, did I not work it really hard? Didn't I get a lot done? Jesus says, I never knew you. Are you going to get God to give you what you want on account of your good deeds, the things you've done and the things that you won't do and haven't done? Jesus is telling us here we can be very busy in His name and not really be about Him. Not really knowing Him and known by Him at all. You have to put Him at the center. We sometimes fight being angry with God. Some of us have had significant struggles with that when things have not gone well. And often behind that anger and that struggle is this sense of, God, you have not come through for me. I look at wicked people around me. Their lives are going so well. Why is everything crashing down on me? Do you realize the number of hours I've logged in church and the number of sermons I've had to listen to? Don't you know, God, how I've tried to do X, Y, or Z and avoided other things? And God, you've betrayed me. You've not come through for me. Did I not do this? To be known by Jesus and to know Him, you put Him at the center and not your deeds, not your performance, not your record, not what you've paid in. Here's one more thing I want to say about the passage that I think needs to be said. I referred to it earlier. Those last words of verse 23 are, without a doubt, the very worst things any of us could ever hear. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. The worst thing you can ever hear is Jesus say, depart from me. And that's, Jesus taught and spoke about hell more than anybody we have on record in the Scriptures. And He gave some vivid descriptions of it at different points. He talks about things like outer darkness and wailing and gnashing of teeth. He talks about a smoldering fire and all kind of images like that. But I think here He's really got it distilled down to something. The worst thing you could ever hear, depart from me. The only real ultimate punishment, would it not be to lose Jesus? Even for people who don't really believe in Him, even for people who really don't, they're just not all that into it, the Christianity thing. The worst thing would be to lose Jesus. The greatest nightmare, because everything you've been pursuing, everything you've been searching for in your life that you've tried to get out of the next great experience, the great success and achievement, the pretty face, the beautiful music, the wonderful meal, the great trip and vacation, all these wonderful experiences that you've been after, whether you realize it or not, your heart is really thirsting for something bigger and better than all those things. It's thirsting for Jesus, and Jesus here is saying, this is it. Depart from me. It's gone. Nothing is worth losing Jesus. That's why he says things to us like, come to me, all of you who are weary and heavy laden, you're burdened, I'll give you rest. Your heart was meant to rest in me. That's why he says to the woman at the well who's gone from man to man to man to man to I lost count. He says to her, yeah, I've given water that you can give and you'll never be thirsty again. She's been going from well to well, in one way of speaking, for a long time. And Jesus says, I'll give you water that will quench every thirst. That being the case, what worse things can you hear than those words, depart from me? You see, even those of us who try to do good and right things, and we try to be in the right places at the right time and be very giving and very moral and very busy for the kingdom of God, maybe for some of us we do all that and we don't have a real intimacy with Him. That's maybe for some of you why, as no matter how many things you keep doing for Jesus and His glory, you don't really feel like praying any more than you used to. Maybe the reason why it kind of shocks us that some of the most weird and irreligious people end up getting in on the kingdom of heaven. That's what was happening in Jesus' day. And it still happens. The very worst thing you can ever hear are those words, depart from me. I want to quote a hymn to you, kind of close it out with this. By the way, some of us were talking about this right before the service. If you watched the opening ceremonies with the Olympics in London Friday night, if you caught the whole thing, first of all, you ought to be patted on the back because it was rather long. But if you were there at the beginning did you catch the hymns that were sung? This beautiful English tune and Scottish tune and Welsh tunes, children's choirs sung. It was glorious. It was beautiful. I think one of them was one that the choir sang a couple of Sundays ago. This is a Scottish hymn. It wasn't featured at the ceremony the other night, but it was written by an otherwise unknown figure, a man named James Proctor. And it's a hymn called "It Is Finished." Proctor wrote this in a letter about it, about the hymn itself. Since I first discovered Jesus to be the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes, I have more than once met with a poor sinner seeking peace at the foot of Sinai instead of Calvary. That is, by our doings, by our works. And I've heard him again and again in bitter disappointment and fear groaning out, what must I do? I have said to him, do? What can you do? What do you need to do? And he wrote this hymn that not one I've ever sung anywhere, anytime. But I want to read the words to you. Nothing, either great or small, nothing, sinner, no. Jesus died and paid it all long, long ago. When he from his lofty throne stooped to do and die, everything was fully done. Hearken to his cry. Weary, working, burdened one, wherefore toil you so? Cease your doing, all was done long, long ago. Till to Jesus' work you cling by a simple faith, doing is a deadly thing. Doing ends in death. Cast your deadly doing down, down at Jesus' feet. Stand in him and him alone, gloriously complete. And there's a refrain between each of those little sets of verses that goes like this. It is finished. Yes, indeed, finished every jot. Sinner, this is all you need. Tell me, is it not? It's beautifully said. And come back to that verse where he says, cast your deadly doing down, down at Jesus' feet. Stand in him alone, gloriously complete. That's where verses 21 through 23 ought to take us. to say, sinner, this is all you need, what Jesus has done for you. Your judge, the one you will face at the last day, has made a way so that you will not have to be charged with lawlessness, so that you can be conformed to the will of your Father in heaven, so that you can even dare, as verse 21 says, do it. And Proctor asked the question in the letter to his friend, what can you do? What do you need to do? Sinner, this is all you need. Tell me, is it not? Let's pray. Father, we realize it is a slippery, subtle thing to be well-versed in the habits of church and worship and singing. We're blessed by it, but we don't want to be snared by this deception, this hollow claim. May there be no one who hears my voice this morning who says at that last day, Lord, did we not do this? Did we not do that? And may there be no one who hears those words, depart from me, I never knew you. You who practice lawlessness, do your gracious justifying work in us, your gracious sanctifying work in us, as we've been charged and invited in that simple hymn to realize that Jesus died and paid it all long, long ago. We receive this life, this forgiveness, this perfect record, this inward renewal as a gift. Would you grant it to each one here? I ask in Jesus' name. Amen.